Please turn with me in the inspired, infallible, inerrant, and all-sufficient Word of God to Genesis chapter 16. We continue studying the life of Abram and how God directed him. We're going to read the entirety of Genesis chapter 16 together. So may God give us ears to hear the Word of the Lord. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, "See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid, perhaps I shall obtain children by her." And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. Then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. So he went into Hagar, and she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. Then Sarai said to Abram, "My wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me." So Abram said to Sarai, "Indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please." And when Sarai dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from, and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand." Then the angel of the Lord said to her, "I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they shall not be counted for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren." Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees." For she said, "Have I also here seen him who sees me?" Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. Observe, it is between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Let's pray. Father, we need the anointing and power of the Holy Spirit to fall upon us, that your word may be understood, that it may be believed, and that it may be applied to our hearts. Don't let us come away being just hearers of the word, but help us to come away being effectual doers for your glory and for your honor. In Jesus' name, amen. Abram, for 75 years, so far as we know, was an idolater. He lived in Ur of the Chaldeans, that was a center for the worship of the moon god Sin. And for 75 years, he worshipped this false god. And then God appeared to him while he was in Ur of the Chaldeans, telling him that he was one of his chosen people. "Get out of the land of your father into a place I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation." And we've seen how God has dealt with Abram and how he has bestowed his righteousness upon him, which was received by faith, the faith of Abraham in God's promises and in God himself. But as we've watched his pilgrimage, 10 years have passed. By the time we come to chapter 16, it seems that he is 85 years old at the beginning of the text. By the end of it, he's 86. But 10 years have passed, and God has repeatedly promised him that he was going to give him seed. He is going to give him children. In fact, he's just made a covenant with him in Genesis chapter 15, saying, "It is impossible that you should not have seed, because I will promise by myself as God that it will happen." And so here it is given to him. When we get to chapter 16, nothing's happened. The promise hasn't been revealed yet. It's been given, but it hasn't taken place. And so Abram and Sarah are going to try to figure it out for themselves and help God along, because as Dale Ralph Davis says it, God has the slows. And so we're going to help him fulfill his plan. We have seen already lapses in Abram's faith, haven't we? No sooner had he gotten to the land of Canaan than he goes down to the land of Egypt, because there was a famine in the land, not trusting the Lord to take care of him and provide for him in the land he had taken him to. And we saw what happened there as he lied about Sarai, saying that she was his sister, which she was his half-sister. but nonetheless saying that this is my sister rather than my wife, and the problems that that caused. Well, some of those problems are going to come back to haunt them in this very text that we've read this morning. But we see lapses in their faith, and I say that not condescendingly. I say that because it comforts me, actually. Because don't you find in your own pilgrimage of faith that there's still a lot of unbelief left in your believing heart? There sure is in mine. Remember the man who had a child that was dying and was sick, and he came to Jesus in the book of Mark, and he says to him, "Heal my, if you can do anything for my child, please do it." And Jesus challenged him. He says, "If you can believe, can you believe that I can do this? Because all things are possible for him who believes." And you remember how the man responded. He burst into tears and sobbed and said, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." How many of you would say you can relate to that on a weekly, maybe even sometimes a daily basis, that though I believe, I need help for my unbelief? Well, Abram and Sarai are going through a bit of unbelief, as it were. They believe God's promises, but they're going to help God figure out how to fulfill his own promises. And so what we have in this text is a carnal attempt to fulfill the promise of God. And we're going to see that this morning. And so I want to preach this text to you under three basic headings. You're going to see three things in this text. First, I see a carnal plan. Secondly, I see a jealous rivalry. And the third thing we see is extraordinary. Because what I see here is a gracious Messiah. A gracious Messiah. So a carnal plan, a jealous rivalry, and a gracious Messiah. First of all, a carnal plan. God has already told Abram repeatedly, "I'm going to make of you a great nation. I'm going to give you children. I'm going to give you seed. They're going to be so great that it'll be like the stars in the sky, the dust of the earth, the sand upon the seashore." In other words, so many that you won't even be able to count him. Over and over, he has made this promise to Abram. But here we are at the beginning of chapter 16, and Abram's still not getting any younger. He's 85 years old, and he's married to an old woman who's barren, has never been able to give him children. And if you'll notice, there's two bits of information given to us in verse 1 that are kind of ominous. First is this: now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. Okay, I'm not getting any younger, and there's fewer days ahead than behind. And the second thing is this: and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. This is not going to turn out well. Okay. Where did Hagar come from? Well, she's an Egyptian. Perhaps he acquired her. Remember when Pharaoh gave to Abram all the cattle and the livestock and the riches and more slaves and things like that, so he became even richer? Well, perhaps he acquired Hagar while he was there. So in one sense, the acquisition of Hagar came about because of his lapse of belief before. And so here's this maidservant. Now, Sarai knew about the promise God had made to Abram. Here's the thing. God had said specifically in Genesis 15, "Abram, from your body, this descendant will come." It won't be the slave in your household that's your heir, but one that comes from your body. But he didn't mention what woman. Which woman's body would this descendant come from? And so they decide, we're going to help God along. And Sarai has a great plan. "Honey, you need to become a polygamist." Now, I grew up in a home with a mom and two older sisters. I've lived for more than a quarter century with my wife, and I have two wonderful daughters. And I will just confess before you all, I still do not understand the intricacies of the female mind. All right, and that's not an insult, but it's a bold man that has to say, I don't understand how women think. I saw a book one time inside of a bookstore that said, "Everything that men know about women." And I picked it up, and it was completely blank on the inside. It was meant to be a gag gift. But though I don't understand exactly how the female mind works, I'm pretty sure that none of you would say, "Honey, I've got a great idea because I don't have children. What I'll do is let you marry my maidservant. I'll sleep in a different tent tonight and let you sleep with my maidservant and get her pregnant." That's a great idea. I'm pretty sure none of you would think of that. But you got to understand that this was a part of the culture of the time. This was normal in the culture. Doesn't make it right, but we are all influenced by our culture more than we know. Even today, our fallen culture influences in ways we're not even conscious of. 100 years from now, historians will look back and go, what were those Christians thinking? Because it will be so clear to them, but it's not so clear to us right now. And that's true in every generation. We are affected by the fallenness of our culture. And so let's be clear that Abram, by doing this, was not committing adultery. He wasn't fornicating or being unfaithful to his wife, because literally Hagar became his wife. He entered into a covenant with her. But at the same time, even though God was patient with Abram, we need to understand that this was contrary to God's ways. It's very obvious. Jesus would teach later, many hundreds of years later, that it was God's intention from the beginning in the created order that one man should be with one woman for life. And that polygamy in all forms was a distortion of God's intended purpose. This is really the third time we've encountered polygamy in the book of Genesis, and it never ever turns out well, does it? Starts off with Lamech. Lamech took for himself two wives, Adah and Zillah. Obviously, as a desire to fulfill his own sensual lusts. And Lamech is a watchword for sinful people. And then we find that the sons of Seth, the godly line of Seth, was corrupted when they looked upon women, the daughters of men, and saw they were beautiful to behold, and took of them all that they desired as wives. Obviously, to fulfill their sensual appetites. We'll have more to say about this, because this isn't where polygamy ends. It keeps going later in Genesis and later throughout the Old Testament. Every single time you find it, there's conflict. There's hard things going on, bad things. But here's the idea. Okay, yeah, let's do this and let's help God along. Well, let's think about three different things here that tell us and indicate that this was a bad idea. Because there's clues in our text that are telling that the Spirit of God does not approve of what's going on. First of all, do you notice that there's a conspicuous absence of prayer in this entire chapter? Abram and Sarai never consult with the Lord. They never seek His wisdom, His counsel, His discernment to discern whether or not this is a good idea. They just come up with this on their own and they put it into execution. The second thing is the language of verse 2. So Sarai said to Abram, "See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her." And notice the final phrase, "And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai." Have we encountered that language in Genesis before? The answer is yes, we have. It's in Genesis chapter 3. When God rebukes Adam, He says this, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,'" and then He gives the curses. Here, his wife had given him ungodly counsel. Adam had taken that counsel rather than being the leader he should have been, and we find Abram doing exactly the same thing. The third thing we see is in verse 3, where again there's echoes of Eden. "Then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram." Have we heard that language before? Eve took the fruit and gave it to her husband, and he ate it. So clearly the Spirit of God is intending to show us a parallel here. Andrew Fuller picks up on it. He says this, quote, "The father of mankind sinned by hearkening to his wife, and now the father of the faithful follows his example." So it's the same thing going on here that went on in Eden. And so this happens 10 years after they had been in Canaan. Let me read you what Del Ralph Davis has to say about this. Quote, "Time goes on and nothing changes. So we have in Genesis 16 this account of one of the fainting fits of Abram and Sarai's faith, in which they fancy that they have a solution for one of God's problems. God seems to have the slows, and maybe they can help." Now, maybe you can't identify, I hope you can't identify, with figuring out that your husband ought to be a polygamist. But can you identify with trying to figure out a way in your own flesh and your own energy and your own wisdom to fulfill a plan that God Himself has? To say, "God made me a promise, let me now help Him along and figure out how to do it because I'm getting impatient waiting upon His timing." All of us could look back in our lives and see times when we have failed in the same way. So we see, first of all, a carnal plan. The next thing we see is a jealous rivalry. Verse 4, "So he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes." As I've already said, every time you see polygamy, the result is not good. It's never turns out well. As a matter of fact, when we get to chapter 30 of Genesis, God willing, whatever year that is, when we get to Genesis chapter 30, we're going to read about Jacob and his two wives who were sisters, Rachel and Leah. And then we're going to read about how each of them gave their concubines, their servants, to Jacob so that he has four wives, basically. And we read about this mad quadrangle that's going on. And Genesis chapter 30 makes some of the saddest reading in all the Bible. Because each wife is trying to outdo the other to see who can produce more children. And you read of Leah saying tragically, "Now perhaps my husband will love me." And you see this horrible, horrible thing that goes on. And it's not just them. Think about David. David had multiple wives. And you see Michal, Saul's daughter, who was his first wife, and the tragedy that comes of that. And even his sin with Bathsheba, part of me can't help but wonder, he was used to sleeping with a lot of different women whom he called his wife. And he's not content with that, and his lust grows and grows and grows, and he sees another man's wife and says, "Well, I must have her too." Look at Solomon. I've had two different women in our church ask me in the last several weeks, "Was Solomon a Christian?" Because Solomon, one of them was my wife. Just the other day, we were talking about this very thing. Because here's a man who has 1,000 wives. And it wasn't just political power. The Bible says he loved many wives. This was a way of somehow sanctifying his sensual appetites. And he was discontent with one woman. And what happens? He becomes discontent with one God. And he begins to worship the gods of the Canaanites. The gods that his wives worshipped. It never turns out well, does it? And it doesn't turn out well here either. What happens? Well, first of all, Hagar despised Sarai. When she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes, and apparently she was very vocal about this. It reminds me of the situation with Samuel. Here's another case. Samuel's father had two wives. Remember that? Peninnah and Hannah. And Peninnah was very fruitful, and she bore many children, and Hannah was barren. Peninnah was a wicked woman, and she rebuked and made fun of and mocked Hannah mercilessly. As if somehow I'm more of a woman than you are because look at all the children I've given. Because when a woman's barren, the Bible talks about she feels a sense of reproach among women. And to magnify that, there's just a cruelty that takes place by Peninnah. Well, same thing happens here with this woman Hagar looking at Sarai and saying, "See, I'm a better woman than you are. I could do what you could not do." And she mocks her and despises her. Well, notice how Sarai responds to it. Verse 5, Sarai said to Abram, "My wrong be upon you." Now, it's kind of like Eden again. Why did you take of the fruit? Well, it's the woman you gave me. The devil made me do it. Let me blame shift. Here's Sarai. This was her idea, but she says, "You idiot. Why did you listen to what I told you to do? My wrong be upon you. You're the blame for this. You failed to be a leader when leadership was called for," and she's got a point. She's got a point. But then she says this. She goes, "I gave my maiden to your embrace." Hello? This was her idea, but now the thought of her mistress or her servant being in Abram's arms in his bed is horrible. We should have saw that one coming. "I gave her into your embrace. And when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me." That's a rash thing to say, isn't it? But very often when we're angry, we lose self-control. And we say things we shouldn't say. But she imputes the guilt to Abram, who certainly did fail to be a leader, but wants him to take the blame for this. "You figure this out." Well, notice Abram's response in verse 6, he's still not being a real great leader. So Abram said to Sarai, "Indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please. You deal with it." Now, I will say I am somewhat sympathetic to Abram here. When I was a kid, when I was in middle school, at Tapp Middle School, not far from here in Powder Springs, there was a place where the buses would gather to take everybody home, and in the middle was this grassy knoll we called the island. And if two guys were mad at each other, they'd say, "Meet me on the island." And that means you're gonna beat each other up, right? And if you didn't show up at the island, they say, see, you're a coward. You're scared of me because you didn't meet me on the island. But you know, guys are weird. You women knew that. But two guys, when they were young, they could beat each other up. And after that, they'd be best friends for the rest of their days. There's just something weird about the way guys work. But you ladies, you're real pretty. And you smell kind of sweet, too. But when you fight with each other, you're wicked. You're mean. When you don't want to get in the middle of a cat fight. And Abram's like, Sarah, you take care of it. You two cats are going to scratch each other's eyes out. You deal with it, because I'm not going to get in the middle of that one. So I can kind of see, be a little bit sympathetic with what's going on here. But still, he's not being a leader. This woman is now his wife, and the child that's in her womb is his responsibility to take care of and protect. And he fails that. But he says to Sarai, you deal with her. Well, how does Sarai deal with her? Not exactly the most sanctified way. Sarai dealt harshly with her. Verbally, she abused her, perhaps even physically. Could have been slapping at each other. We're not told. We're just told that she obviously was being very, very harsh with her. And so she flees from her presence. So we see a carnal plan, we see a jealous rivalry, and then we see something totally unexpected, a gracious Messiah. Look at verse 7. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. It seems obvious that what's happening here is that Hagar is leaving the land of Canaan and she's going back to her homeland. She's going back to Egypt. But in order to do that, she's got to pass through Shur. We encounter Shur again in the book of Exodus chapter 15, when the children of Israel come out of Egypt. They pass through Shur. They're there for 3 days and can find no water. So she's at a spring just before they enter into Shur. She's going to fill up her canteens as best as she can. She's alone going through the desert as a pregnant woman. Is that the most brilliant of ideas that she could ever have? Of course it is not. But she's filling up her canteen, preparing to go into the wilderness. But the scripture says the angel of the Lord found her. Found her. And of course, it's using language that God knew where she was. She hadn't been lost, and he had to go looking for her. But what it tells us is this: he was pursuing her. He was pursuing her. Well, you remember the old hymn? This was actually instrumental in Jesse Dudek's conversion. But there's a hymn that says this: Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. Here is a woman who's not seeking God, but God seeks after her. God comes after her and intervenes in her situation. We'll have more to say about the angel of the Lord in just a moment as far as his identity, but this is the first time in the Bible that we encounter this angel of the Lord. People encounter him repeatedly throughout the Old Testament, and it's significant the things that come about after they see him. But we'll talk about that in a moment. Well, he speaks to her in verse 8, and he says, Hagar, Sarai's maid. Got two questions for her. Where have you come from? And where are you going? Why are you running? Where did you go from? And where are you headed? It seems to me he's trying to wake her up and say, you're a pregnant woman by yourself about to walk through a desert. Is that really the smartest thing you should be doing? He's trying to prevent her from doing something that's going to be very, very foolish and probably is going to be lethal for her. Well, she answers. She doesn't answer about where she's going. She just says, I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarai. And it's interesting, in verse 9, the Lord doesn't give her counsel. He doesn't say, I have a good suggestion for you. He gives her a commandment, which he expects her to obey. He doesn't say, if you feel led, you need to do this. He says, do it, because this is my commandment. Here's his command. Return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand. Go back and be respectful. Go back and stop tormenting her. Submit yourself to her. And then he says something remarkable in verse 10. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they shall not be counted for multitude. Have we heard that before? This is Abram's child. This is Abram's son, and he's saying to this pagan Gentile woman, you're going to share in the temporal blessings that I have promised to your husband, Abram. And the angel goes on to describe to her in verses 11 and 12 what her son is going to be like. Behold, you're with child, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, which means God hears, because the Lord has heard your affliction. And then it's not a very flattering portrait of what Ishmael is going to be like. He shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of his brethren. He's going to be a man of war. He's going to be a violent man. He's not saying he's going to be a great son or a great guy. But this is the man you're going to have. And then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you're the God who sees. For she said, have I also here seen him who sees me? Now, two things I want you to notice here. Notice verse 10 again. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, what's the next word? I will multiply you. And then notice again, verse 13, she says, have I also seen him who sees me? Who's she talking about? She's talking about the Lord. This angel of the Lord isn't just an angel. He is himself the Lord. Over and over again, when the angel of the Lord appears to men, at first they just think he's a man or they think he's an angel. And then when he flies up from their presence or disappears in their presence, they suddenly say, we're going to die because we've seen God with our own eyes. What she was seeing here was a theophany, is what we call it, an Old Testament appearance of God. But better yet, I'm going to tell you, it's a Christophany. It's an appearance of Christ. Because the Bible tells us very plainly in John chapter 1, no one has ever seen the first person of the Godhead. No one has ever seen God the Father. There's only one recorded instance of where anyone ever saw any glimpse of the Spirit of God, and that's at Jesus' baptism, when the Spirit descended as a dove and alighted upon Christ. So we know for a fact this is not God the Father, and I'm pretty sure it's not God the Holy Spirit either. I believe that what she met in that place was none other than Jesus himself. The second person of the Godhead, the one who later would become the seed of Abram, is the one appearing to her. Someone whom she did not seek has sought her out to find her and to help her. And so she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are the God who sees. For she said, have I also seen him who sees me? Verse 14, therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. Observe, it is between Kadesh and Bered. Where else have we read of Jesus meeting with a woman at a well in the wilderness who was not a Jew? It's like history's, it's almost a precursor, a hint of what's going to happen later. So Hagar bore Abram a son. And Abram named his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael, obviously knowing the things that God had spoken. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. There are three different things I want to make by way of application here. First is this: God is kind to the unthankful and the evil. That's a direct quote from Luke chapter 6, verse 35. God is kind to the unthankful and the evil. The context is you need to love your enemies, for your Father in heaven is kind to the unthankful and the evil. Interesting question that we can ask is this: well, was Hagar regenerate? And will we meet her in heaven? Certainly, I wish we could say, yes, we will, but I don't think that we will. Because in the book of Galatians, the Spirit of God moved Paul to write about Hagar. And we find that Hagar is the mother of all who persecute the church. And we also find that Sarai is the mother of the church itself, all who believe. Just as Abram is the father of all who believe, so is Sarai the mother of those who believe. And there's conflict, and there will be more conflict going on as things continue. Think about it. Just because God showed her kindness and mercy in the wilderness doesn't mean that she was had a regenerate heart or was saved by God's grace. If you ever ask yourself this question, Jesus healed many multitudes. He healed them of their infirmities, of their sicknesses, of their diseases. Does that mean that every single person who was physically healed by Jesus had a regenerate heart? You can have faith that God can heal you and not have faith that God can save you. And I'm afraid that many who were healed by Jesus did not believe on Jesus. As a matter of fact, many of them were the very ones crying out, crucify him. Even so, I don't believe that Hagar knew the Lord. Nevertheless, God showed extraordinary mercy and kindness to her, to this pagan Gentile woman, because God has a love for all men, Let me be very clear about what I mean by this. As we think about the love of God, there's at least two different ways to think of it. God has a particular love for His elect people from which everyone else in the world is excluded. And it only takes one quotation to prove that. Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. There's a love that the Lord has for His chosen people that is exclusively poured out upon them. And in one sense, it's not a perfect analogy, but it may help you understand. I love the children in our church. I love the Spears children. I love the children that are here. But do I love their children in the same way I love my own children? And would the Spears love their children the same way they love my children? There's a love that my own flesh and blood are the recipients of that is peculiar to them because they are my children, that other children are excluded from. Doesn't mean I don't love other children, but it means there's a peculiar love that they're the recipients of. Even so, God's elect are the recipients of a peculiar love of God that is saving in its application. But that does not mean that God does not love all men, because we can also speak of the general love of God from which no man is excluded. And that love issues in and shows itself in temporal mercies, not eternal mercies, but temporal ones. The scriptures tell us God causes His rain to fall upon the just and the unjust. God shows kindness to sinners in hopes that they might grope for Him, that they might find Him, Paul says. In fact, in Romans chapter 2, Paul talks about the wicked man, the sinful man, who presumes upon God's mercies and patience and goes on not only sinning, but approving of those who do just like him. And then he says this, "Do you not know that the kindness of God leads you to repent?" The fact that God has not yet poured out His wrath is meant to tell you God has been merciful and patient, giving you an opportunity and the time to repent of your sins and to flee to Him. And the reason I make a point of this is that here was Hagar, not a Christian, not born again, not regenerate, and yet she's the recipient of the mercies and love of God. His peculiar and tender care that issued in not eternal blessings, but certainly temporal blessings. And as you and I share the gospel with others, don't be shy about telling people about God's general love. Now you're talking to a lost sinner. Don't sit there and say, no, you know, there's a general love that God has for everybody, and there's a particular love He has for other people, and you're not necessarily the heir of that second part. You don't need to confuse sinners with that. What I'm saying is this, you need to tell sinners that God is a God of wrath. You better tell them that, because they need to understand there's a day of judgment coming. And until they understand there's a day of judgment coming, they're not going to understand why they need a Savior. And when they're convicted of that and they're filled with the fear of God, you can also tell them about God's love demonstrated in His sending of His Son Jesus. And it's not wrong to talk to sinners about His love for them, even if you don't know if they're elect or not. Because here's the thing. There's a negative and a positive draw in the gospel. The negative is you've got to have this or you're going to die. The positive is Jesus is a sufficient Savior who's able and willing to save anyone and everyone who comes to Him. If you're the most perverted person on the planet, Jesus is able to save you. And that love, that pity shown by God, this invitation to come, anyone and everyone. Not come if you're elect, come to Jesus and He'll save you. If you're a sinner, come to Jesus and He will save you. That message of God's love is the draw. It becomes very sweet to the sinner who's convicted of their sin. To realize God sent His Son not to die for righteous people, but to die for wicked, perverted people. People who've murdered their own children through abortion. Children, people who have been adulterers and adulteresses and homosexuals and all kinds of horrible, perverted things. That's the kind of people Jesus died for. The Father didn't send His Son to die for His friends. He sent Him to die for His enemies. And when the sinner hears that and realizes that he's been an enemy of God and Jesus sought me while I was a stranger, suddenly Jesus becomes irresistibly beautiful to the sinner. Don't be afraid to show people the love of God. Ian Murray goes so far as to say that it is the job of the evangelist to persuade sinners of God's love for them. It's quite a telling statement. And he says, no duty is harder or makes more demands upon the preacher than this. to persuade people that Jesus is able and willing to save anyone and everyone who comes to God through him. We see an instance of general love here in Hagar, and we should imitate that in the things that we share. Secondly, God's work must be done in God's way. For many decades, the church growth movement has been operating by the principle that the ends justify the means. Look at church today. It's more of a carnival than it is a place of worship, where the masses are entertained. Here's the prevailing theory. Do a demographic survey of your area, which that in itself is not bad. It's good to know who is in your area. What is the demographic in your area? What are the people I need to reach? What is my Samaria? That kind of thing. That's not bad. But the idea is, let's find out, let's do a survey of the area and find out what kind of church would people come to if it was built. And you're asking lost sinners who hate God to tell you what kind of church they would come to. What are they going to tell you? I'm pretty sure they're not going to say, we want a place that preaches the whole counsel of God. And we want a place where God's worship is serious and it's according to Scripture and where God's people are lovingly held accountable and there's church discipline. I mean, nobody in the world is going to say that's what they want. But the issue is, the church isn't the world's house. The church is God's house. God gets to tell us how he wants his church organized. God gets to tell us how he wants it governed. God gets to tell us how he's worshiped. God gets to tell us how the church is disciplined. We need to be concerned about what he wants, not about what the world wants. And to say to the world, be conformed to Christ. Come under the sentence of his word and be submissive to him. But what the church growth movement says is, well, let's do this. And if the unchurched come in, it must be right because it's working. Well, that's called pragmatism. The ends do not justify the means. God's work must be done in God's way. I was reading to my children just this past week about when David first brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. You remember that? He fashioned a brand new ox cart for the occasion and brings it on the nice ox cart. And there's poor Uzzah walking beside it. And one of the oxen stumbles and the Ark of the Covenant starts to tip over. And to save God from embarrassment, Uzzah reaches up and touches the Ark of the Covenant, which was forbidden. He puts his hand upon it, and God strikes him dead. And David is angry because of it. But the thing was, it was David's fault. God had a very specific way that the Ark was to be carried, and it wasn't on new ox carts. It was to be carried by the priests. So he did a noble thing. The motive was good, but the method was wrong, because it defied what God himself had said. Here we have Abram and Sarai. They have the promise of God and they believe that promise, but they're going to figure out for themselves without consulting him how to fulfill the promise. You know, there's a difference between presuming upon God's promises and then acting presumptuously. It's not one and the same thing. Well, it's God's will that I must have this thing, so therefore I'm going to go out and borrow all the money I need for it. Well, has God promised you that you need that thing? So can I presume upon God? Is that being faithful or acting on faith? It's one thing to see a promise God has indeed made. We should presume upon those promises. There's an old song we used to sing in Bible college. It was a great little song. It said, faith, glad faith, the promise sees and looks to God alone. Laughs at impossibilities and cries, it shall be done. And cries, it shall be done. And cries, it shall be done. Laughs at impossibilities and cries, it shall be done. And that's how faith should be. But faith presuming, well, I'll figure out how God's going to do this. That's a failure to trust the Lord, and it's when we begin to lean on our own understanding. We need to be very careful, brothers and sisters. God's work must be done God's way. And so we need to seek his face and his word in the counsel of godly men and women when we're making decisions, and seek their guidance before we go forward. We are still paying for Abram's mistake to this day. Third and finally, the best of men are at their very best just men. We have seen the warts of Abram and Sarah. And let me tell you something. A guy like me, with all my faults, talking about the faults of an Abram is a lot like Barney Fife challenging John Wayne to a gun duel. Let me make sure I got my bullet here. But have you ever noticed that the Bible never, ever hides the warts of its heroes? Can you imagine being Peter and you're preaching and you're known with renown because you're the guy that led 3,000 people to Christ at the day of Pentecost, and you've ministered for years, and God has used you to open the door of faith to the Gentiles. And then Mark, the Gospel of Mark, gets published by the fellow that you mentored, by the way. And it talks about you denying openly 3 times that you even knew Jesus. And then the book of Luke is published, and the book of Matthew and John. 4 different times, your failure gets told, you're that guy? And then Paul writes his book of Galatians, and he rebukes Peter publicly and all this kind of stuff. I mean, this was not real flattering, was it? And yet the Bible's consistently like that. It just doesn't hide the faults of our heroes from us. There's only one man in all Scripture that the Bible has nothing negative to say about, and that's Jesus Christ. And it tells us a number of things. It tells us, for one thing, be careful about making idols out of your heroes. You know, sometimes we read these books that it can only be called hagiography, where all these wonderful, wonderful things are told about this hero of the faith, and we makes us admire them, but it also makes us intimidated by them. There's a biography of Spurgeon that was put out by Arnold Dallimore. I absolutely despise that particular biography. Even though Arnold Dallimore is a good writer, he wrote a great 2-volume classic work on George Whitefield, but I can't stand his work on Spurgeon. When I got through with that book, I was so intimidated. I thought, there was once a man named Spurgeon, and I'm not him. And it's true, I'm not him, but you know what? I'm not supposed to be him. God never called me to be Spurgeon. He called me to be Jerry Slate. And I don't have to be him. And you know what? Spurgeon had warts too. And Spurgeon didn't make it into heaven because he was such a righteous man that God accepted him on the basis of his own righteousness. Spurgeon himself would have told you. He says, I can only be accepted by the righteousness of Christ imputed to me because I am a great sinner. John Murray had a woman speak admirably to him and tell him how wonderful he was. And he looked at her and said, ma'am, if you knew the things that go on in my mind, you would not speak so highly of me. George Whitefield had a pastor that wrote him, hated his guts, knew George Whitefield was coming into town, and he wrote this scathing, long letter detailing his many faults. I love how George Whitefield replied. He wrote a 2-sentence reply. Dear sir, thank you for your recent letter enumerating my many faults. Suffice it to say that if you knew me better, your letter would have been a longer one. I was reading Ian Murray's wonderful biography of Jonathan Edwards. I understand Lou's been reading that as well. And it's a great biography. And there's a place in the biography. I was camping with my children. We were at Cloudland Canyon. I was sitting around the fire, and I was reading one night the section where Jonathan Edwards absolutely botched this church discipline case. I mean, royally botched it. It was just bad. And I remember sitting by the fire, reading it, going, Jonathan, you're like the smartest guy ever. How can you be so stupid? And the very next thought that came into my mind was, I'm so glad to know Jonathan Edwards sometimes did stupid things. Because I do stupid things. And I make mistakes. And I sin. And my own fallenness gets in my own way. And I trip over my own feet. How about you? But to realize, but God used him. And God used Abram. And God used Sarai. And God used Samuel. And God used David and Solomon. And all these people that we look at and just wonder. You know, we see their faults, but we can resonate with those faults, can't we? I've said to people before, I can't always relate to someone's maturity or holiness. I can always relate to their sin. I can resonate with that because I'm fallen, tempted, tried, and oft times failing. And yet God, in His grace, could take very sinful, fallen people and use them for His own glory and for the expansion of His kingdom. And that gives me some hope that God can use me. Gives me hope He can use you, because He has nobody else to use but people who are deeply flawed. You're not just flawed, you're deeply flawed. As bad as you let yourself think you are, you're worse. Because my pride doesn't want to think of me as bad as I really am. You don't believe me, just start enumerating your faults to somebody and tell them, well, you know, I'm this and I'm this and I'm this. And they start agreeing with you. And so, well, you know, you forgot to mention this and this and this and this. And see how quick you defend yourself. In other words, we're fallen people. But God uses fallen people for the good of his kingdom. I was telling several different people this week. I've had this conversation. We talk about the public means of grace. And we love the public means of grace, right? The preaching of the word, the reading of the word, the singing of his praises, the observance of baptism, the Lord's Supper, prayer. These are the public means of grace. And we love the public means of grace. But let me tell you something. God's people themselves, you, are a means of grace. The fellowship of the saints is a means of grace to comfort us. And I can't live without it. How about you? We need one another. We need one another. Isn't it amazing that God uses fallen, sinful people like us to bless one another? But that's the grace of God, isn't it? It's the grace of God using people, ordinary folks like us, who probably will not have our name in any history books. There'll probably be no biographies written of any of us in this room. Maybe some of you will have a biography written about you. I won't. But nonetheless, it doesn't matter, does it? We're faithful in the mundane. As we seek to be faithful serving our God, and he uses us to comfort one another. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, he says, you know, most of church history isn't really written down. We read about the great exploits of leaders and this and that and the other thing, but the real story is the common everyday people who've lived their lives each and every day and been faithful to the end. That story is unwritten here, but we'll learn about it in the age to come. And that's the real story of what God is doing in Christendom. So may we be encouraged. God uses fallen people just like you, broken people just like me, to accomplish his purposes. If he can do this with Abram and Sarai when they made dumb mistakes, he can use us when we make dumb mistakes too. And that's a comfort to me. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the examples that you give us, that you do not hide from us the fallenness of your people. And yet you use your people for your glory and for your honor. We pray, O Lord, that you'll continue to bless us and to use us for the expansion of your kingdom. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.